My message to you this morning is one of those sermons where some of you will feel like your toes have been a little squished, stepped on, because some of your ideas will be challenged, and the things that you have been taught may be revealed to be unbiblical, particularly with regard to spiritual gifts. This morning, in our continuing study through the book of 1 Corinthians, we start through an extended passage that covers three chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, having to do with spiritual gifts, having a right understanding and the right application of that particular enablement by the Holy Spirit. This is a larger section, but it's in a slightly larger section still, subsuming chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, where Paul is dealing with nature, with the topic of worship. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about the first half of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul deals with women coming into worship, how it is not a legalistic requirement, but a cultural norm for women to have their head covered, albeit with a shawl, a veil, a scarf of some sort, which is a sign of submission and of sexual purity. Last week we talked about the Lord's Supper being participated in as a part of worship, and how that was misunderstood and misused by some of the Corinthians. They were looking at this this love feast, if you will, as not an expression of worship to the Lord, but for their own personal benefit. And Paul sought to correct their misunderstanding and their misuse of that memorial. There were some misunderstandings and misuse of some of the spiritual gifts in the church in Corinth, and Paul wants to address those things and speak to those, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. I'd like to begin this topic by taking a large step back. I'd like to look at the nature of the church, because that will set the proper frame for us to talk about spiritual gifts. Now, I really don't need to tell you the obvious, but I'm going to tell you the obvious, because sometimes there's benefit in saying, it's not this, it's this. God's church is not a business. We don't have a CEO. We don't have shareholders. The church is not a nonprofit chartered for the needs of people in the community. The church is not here for the community as a place to marry and bury people. The church is not a religious social club of like-feathered birds. The church is not a moralistic arm of a political party. The church is that group of people who individually have been touched by God in a supernatural way. Not because of anything they've done, not because of anywhere they've gone, not because of anything they have contributed, but purely as an act of mercy, kindness, and grace to God, by God, has He touched individuals from a disparate set of backgrounds. people with different skin tones, different languages, different nationalities, different customs. All of these people have been gathered together. Jews, Gentiles, people from everywhere. And he has brought them together into a new society. And they are one man in faith in the one man, Jesus Christ. It's a purely supernatural work. God supernaturally justifies us. He supernaturally brings us together into community. He supernaturally indwells every single believer. He supernaturally empowers every believer. He supernaturally uses every believer according to his supernatural design to supernaturally affect someone else's eternity. Now, if you're tracking with me, and if you have listened to that word that has been somewhat repeated this morning, that this is a supernatural work, and God uses his people to accomplish a supernatural work, let me now ask the question, is there a difference between a person's natural gifts and supernatural gifts? If someone is a gifted teacher, naturally, are they supernaturally gifted as a teacher? Maybe. Maybe not. If a person is supernaturally gifted, that is a gift of God. Can God gift someone who is naturally a good teacher or naturally an accomplished musician? Can he use that person in a completely different way? Oh, absolutely. Because this is a supernatural work. And God is the supernatural being calling the shots and directing the play. Sometimes when we talk about spiritual gifts, we are very quick to look at those lists that describe in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, where we find lists of spiritual gifts listed. And we're very quick to turn to those and want to begin to talk about spiritual gifts. And we come to those passages as if we were children opening up Christmas presents and somebody asks, well, what'd you get? I would submit to you that that is not only an inappropriate question to ask, but a misleading question to ask. Something that we ought not practice or encourage or contribute to in any way. You'll find some of that toe-stepping in just a little bit. Before we begin, I would like to put a face on this conversation about spiritual gifts. And I'd like you to turn with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And I want to talk for a minute about a man whose daddy called him John. I call him JB. I suppose other people from other church traditions might call him JP or JM, you know, John the Presbyterian or John the Methodist. But I prefer JB. We read this, chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them by saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Oh, we see deep humility. We see a man who is very interested in submitting himself to the will and the plan of God, who understands he has a place and he is coming under God's authority to do what God is calling him, equipping him, and gifting him to do. You remember the story. On the next day, Jesus comes, is baptized by John. Two chapters later, John's disciples come to John, and they say, we got a problem, boss. Our ministry numbers are going down. Can I be that blunt with you? And Jesus' ministry numbers are going up. We got to do something about this. We got to turn this around. Verse 26, chapter 3, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Stop right there for just a moment. John is saying, in essence, I can't do a thing without the enabling power of God. Unless God comes down from heaven, all of my words are just empty noise. He is the one who does and effects what I do. And I come under that working of God. Whatever he chooses to do is completely up to him. I'm going to be obedient to what he places in front of me. Verse 28. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." That's my role. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." ... "And after the wedding, no one sees the friend of the bridegroom." Verse 30. Or verse the end of verse 29. "So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." JB is that face of spiritual gifts. He understood that he was being used of the Lord. He submitted to that. He eagerly sought that out. He wanted the enablement of the Spirit. But he realized this is God's gig. I'm going to do my part to the best of my ability. I'm going to obey the Lord in every respect. But at the end of the day, I'm trusting Him to work out what He desires. What I desire has nothing to do with the matter. First Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now that's all the farther we're going to get this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we will open up that list of spiritual gifts. But we need to have all of what I just read in those first seven verses as background. That's our foundation. If we don't understand some of those key truths that are there, we will misunderstand and subsequently misuse these spiritual gifts. I've divided these seven verses into 2 points. How the Holy Spirit has worked in you. Secondly, how the Holy Spirit now works through you. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, we begin at verse 1. You'll notice, if you have the NAS text, that the word gifts is in italic type. Now, we've come across this many times. In the NAS text, the editors use that to alert the reader that particular word does not show up in the original language. It's not in the Greek text. Literally, the beginning of verse 1, that first phrase reads, "Now concerning the spirituals." He's not talking about a genre of music. He's talking about spiritual things or spiritual men. The particular Greek word is unclear whether it's neuter or it's masculine. But it's obvious that he is talking about spiritual gifts from the context. Now, when some person says that they're spiritual, you've heard people say that before. Oh, I'm spiritual. Well, sometimes that means that they have some proclivity to, things that are beyond this world, some kind of esoteric, metaphysical something, and they have no idea what it is either. When we are talking about spiritual things, we're talking about supernatural things. And Paul says, continuing in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware. The Greek word for unaware is agnoeo, from which we get our word agnostic. Paul says, I don't want you to be agnostic with regard to spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to be knowledgeable. I want you to have a clear and precise understanding of this particular spiritual use. The word spiritual gifts is a biblical phrase, and it's fine and it's good and it's appropriate for us to use that. But oftentimes, we go back to this topic and treating it as if we're opening up a Christmas present. it might be more appropriate for us to think about spiritual use or spiritual empowerment. Okay, Paul is going to lay the foundation of who we were before the Lord met us. Okay, he says in verse 2, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led." So formerly, these Corinthians, and every other believer, even in our day, we were in bondage to sin and to Satan. But now, we are bond slaves of Christ. Oh, something's changed. Formerly, we were blinded and blindly followed mute idols, blind idols. A mute idol is one who cannot speak, something that cannot give direction, something that cannot give revelation. These mute idols, blind idols, were ontologically having to do with their essence. They were nothing. Dipping back into chapter 8, verse 4, Paul says, "We know there is no such thing as an idol in the world." Oh. But Satan uses idolatry as a way to suck people in that they follow the ways of the evil one. Well, now we have our eyes wide open and we follow him who is the light of the world. These Corinthians and all unbelievers in general are addicted to false gods that cannot save. But now we follow the one and only Savior of the world. Okay, with that truth in mind, How is it that any person is saved? How is it that anyone has their eyes open so now that they are able, now they're able to see and to follow the Lord? How is it that anyone hears the truth of the gospel, not just with their ears, but with their heart and with their mind? How is it that anyone hears that and is transformed? Answer: it's a supernatural work. Nobody is smart enough to figure this out. Because we were, Ephesians chapter 2, we were spiritually dead. We were spiritually blind. We were following the prince of the power of the air. When you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However you were led, how is it that you were led when you were blind and the idol can't even talk? And yet, in the midst of that craziness, you come to faith in God and begin to follow him? How does that happen? It is a supernatural work of God. That's his point. It's a supernatural work. That's the nature of church. That's the nature of the new birth. Verse 3. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed." All right, let's just take that phrase for just a second. And then we'll put it back in the verse in which we find it. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul said, Jesus is accursed. Chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Now, Paul does not say in so many words, Jesus is accursed, but he's using that idea here differently than he did in 1 Corinthians 11. In Galatians 3, he's saying that Jesus was accursed because our sin and our guilt was imputed to Christ. It was laid on his shoulders. It was found in his ledger book. Jesus was not accursed because of his own crimes, his own guilt, his own sin. No, that was attributed to him, imputed to him. He was declared cursed, but was not in himself cursed. Paul's using that phrase differently in 1 Corinthians 12. When there are some that says Jesus is accursed, they are saying of Jesus that he himself is a sinner, that he himself cannot be divine. He himself had to die for his own sins, his own crimes. Paul says, a person who says that, a person who believes that, cannot be speaking by the Spirit of God. You see, we have naturally, before we are saved, before we are born again by the Spirit, we naturally come to who Jesus is with the assumption that he's just like us. Well, you said he had all of the human emotions and he dealt with people just like a human being, so he had to be just like us. Well, he was like us in every way, except he didn't have a sin nature. He was fully divine. Now, Paul says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God would ever say Jesus is accursed. They would never deny who Jesus is truly as the God-man. And next part of verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Second page of your notes. We embrace the full humanity of Christ. We further embrace the supernatural work of Christ. To say that Jesus is Lord is something that anybody, believer or unbeliever, can say. Words are cheap. And people can make a confession that is very, very insincere. But Paul is talking about a sincere profession of faith. That person who comes to the Lord Jesus and says of him, he is Lord, is saying something doctrinally, and he's saying something relationally. Doctrinally, he is saying that Jesus is God. The Greek word kurios is used to translate the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word for God, Yahweh. In the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, we call it the Septuagint. It was done hundreds of years before Jesus came about. And there was that anticipation that Messiah would be very, very unique. Indeed, he is the Lord. He is Yahweh incarnate. So this affirmation that Jesus is Lord is a doctrinal affirmation that he is God. The Apostle Thomas, a.k.a. Doubting Thomas, said when he first met the resurrected Lord, "My God." Well, that's not all he said, but he did say that. And it wasn't in a pejorative, desecrating kind of way as people use that phrase in our day. It was an affirmation on Thomas's part that Jesus is God. There was that doctrinal affirmation. But the full statement, as recorded for us in John 20, when Thomas met the risen Christ for the first time, he said, "My Lord and my God." It's not just a doctrinal affirmation. There is a relational affirmation there where Thomas is declaring to Jesus, "You are my master. You are my ruler. You are my sovereign. You are my Lord and my God." How does anyone come to an understanding that that's who Jesus is? How does a person ever come to that point relationally where they say, "I am submitting to you as my Lord, my master, my ruler, my sovereign"? How does that happen? It is only a supernatural work. You remember when Peter gave the great confession? Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." Right? We read in Matthew chapter 16. Very quickly, Jesus replied to Peter. And he says in the very next verse, chapter 16, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter is not that smart. He's not that wise. And neither are you. And neither am I. The only way that a person can come to the conviction, the conclusion that Jesus is Lord and God is that heaven has revealed this to him. Flesh and blood doesn't come up with this kind of thing. Mankind doesn't come up with this thing. It didn't come out of your cranium. This is something that God revealed. He revealed it to Peter. He revealed it to every subsequent believer. We come to that affirmation, "Jesus is my Lord and my God," because of a supernatural work. That's how the Holy Spirit has worked in our life. That's point number one. That's all that Paul is trying to say here in the first couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 12. God's work is a supernatural work in our life. Point number two. Now he's going to start to talk about how the Holy Spirit now, presently, works through us as believers. He's starting up the engine. He's starting to wind us up, getting us ready for a list of spiritual gifts. But we're not ready yet. We need some other foundational pieces. Verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works through all things in all persons. Now make this observation. Look in your text. Make this observation. The word varieties shows up how many times in those three verses? Three times. And if you'll notice here, in verse 4, he talks about the Spirit. In verse 5, he talks about the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, he speaks of God. He's speaking in Trinitarian terms. Verse 4, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. In verse 5, he's talking about God the Son. Verse 6, he's talking about God the Father. And all of them are contributing to a particular work. By the supernatural working of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are supernaturally justified. And we are engaged in that relationship with the Lord where we are on task, on target to be sanctified, set apart, reflecting the likeness and the glory of God. It's these people that are in that process of being sanctified that are subsequently supernaturally equipped, supernaturally gifted, supernaturally used of the Lord. Look at verse 4. There are varieties of gifts. If you were to combine all of the spiritual gifts that we find in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, we would not have an exhaustive list. Because what we have in that list is a sampling, that whole collected list. We have a sampling of the ways in which the Holy Spirit supernaturally uses his people. Verse 5, there are varieties of ministries. The word ministries is transliterated into English. That is, we just drag the Greek letters right into English with the word deacon, meaning servant. So there are varieties of ways that we serve the Lord Jesus. Verse 6. There are varieties of effects, manifestations, fruit of the supernatural work of the Father who works all things in all persons. Now, the same Spirit is the author of all these gifts. The same Lord is the one who is served by these gifts. And the same Father who sent the Spirit and exalted the Son is the one who works these gifts in the minds of men. These gifts are as diverse and diversely used as the source is unified. So in any discussion of spiritual gifts, we can't come up with the dozen, the 15, the 20 particular items and say, this is it. This is how God uses his people. Well, we're not denying that he doesn't use those people in those ways. What we're saying is that there are a multiplicity of ways in which God uses his people. And toward this end, verse 7, to each one, that is to every believer, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You have been supernaturally touched, indwelt, empowered, equipped, gifted by the Spirit, not for yourself, but for other people. It is shocking to think that the God of the heavens would choose to use me and you. This is shocking. He would choose to use us to effect eternal good in other people. It is by the proclamation of the gospel from my silly little mouth and your silly little mouth that God effects justification in another person who hears. Well, sometimes, maybe because I'm rushed, maybe because my mind is just cloudy, maybe because I'm really distracted and I'm thinking about something else at the same time, I don't get all the words right. And yet, God uses me. Why didn't God just do a download or flash something on the screen so that all the words are there, they're precise, nothing is left out, everything is exactly as... Why doesn't God do that? Why does he use somebody flawed and full of holes like me and you to accomplish his work? That's shocking. But that's what he chooses to do. He effects a supernatural eternal work in other people toward their justification, to further them along in their sanctification. He uses us to accomplish that. And he does that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now we call that a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual enablement. It's a spiritual use by the Spirit to supernaturally bring someone along. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is one of those lists. It's the briefest. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter divides the gifts into two categories: speaking gifts, serving gifts. That's easy to wrap our mind around. By giving, helping, serving, by speaking, declaring, proclaiming, testifying, simply telling another beggar where to get bread. And God uses that speaking, he uses that serving supernaturally to create a change, an effect in another person. Let me tell you a story. I hope this homespun illustration is helpful to put all of what we've talked about this morning into a picture. Elizabeth, who was usually known as Liz, was a very gifted teacher. Anything she put her hand on, she was helping somebody understand how to do it and how to get there. She worked with her teenage kids, homeschooled them, and prepared them so well for their next adventures in life. She was always teaching. It may come out in something simple like inviting a neighbor over and teaching that younger gal how to can peaches. Hmm. she wrote a blog most days, and it was filled with insightful, practical wisdom. She was a naturally gifted teacher, but she was not saved. Now, from what we've talked about so far, would you say that she had the spiritual gift of teaching? No. She's not saved. She's not been supernaturally touched by the Lord. She has not the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. She has no supernatural empowerment or enablement. No. We would say she's just a gifted teacher. She has a natural gift. Jonathan was a short, skinny man. He was a stutterer. And Jonathan was also a Christian. Jonathan wanted desperately, even through his limitations, to be used of the Lord. And prayed that the Lord would use him just as he was. Oh, he wanted to have his mouth fixed. But no amount of prayers changed that. Jonathan and his wife met up with Liz at a block party. Now you need to know that for Jonathan to get anything out of his mouth, it took about three times as long as if you were to say the same thing. And with halting speech, Jonathan, right there in the middle of the block party, asked Liz, if you were to die tonight, do you have the assurance of where you would spend eternity? Liz was patient to listen. And she replied, honestly, I've never thought about it. So Jonathan invited her over to their home. And there was something. There was something. Liz couldn't explain it. There was something inside that said she needed to go. And so she did. And Jonathan, through the difficulty of communication, told her as succinctly as he could, God is holy, you are not. God's wrath comes for sinners. But God has already come in Jesus as a sacrifice for sinners. Liz left their house that day a born-again woman. She was changed. She was supernaturally born again. Now, it wouldn't surprise any of us to find out that sometime later, Liz found herself teaching a Sunday school class. That sounds like a no-brainer for somebody who has that natural gift of teaching. Was she supernaturally gifted as a teacher? Maybe. Maybe not. Because you see, it's however the Holy Spirit chooses to use an individual. He may have tapped in to that natural gift of teaching. Then again, the Holy Spirit may have equipped her and empowered her and chosen to use her for the good and the glory of God and the good of other people by washing windows more than teaching children. Think about Jonathan. I dare say that none of you would probably say he had the spiritual gift of evangelism or of teaching. Because you would think of Jonathan, who takes three times to say the very same sentence that it would take you to say it, a stutterer. You would think, well, no, a person who has the gift of teaching or the gift of evangelism is someone who is articulate, someone who is able to quickly put ideas together, a person who is able to answer a question or a charge, a complaint against the Lord or against the Bible. And you say, Jonathan's probably not that guy. But you see, we are looking at Jonathan through a human grid, through a natural grid. And what we are talking about here this morning is a supernatural empowerment where somebody like Jonathan opens his mouth and it's not clear, it's not crisp, it's not concise, it's not articulate, and yet that doesn't matter because it's the Holy Spirit that is using him to create a supernatural work, a supernatural effect in another person. Conclusion. In sum, there were those at 1 Corinthians Church that were quite fleshly, quite worldly minded, quite unsanctified. And we should not be surprised that they had a gross misunderstanding, misuse, indeed abuse of some of the spiritual gifts. Their misunderstanding, their misuse stirred up a competitive rivalry with one another. My gift is better than your gift. My gift is showier than your gift. And we can find the same mentality in churches today. Let me suggest three things to you. Do this, affirm this. Or no, I start with a don't do this. Don't do this, affirm this, do this. Don't do this. Don't try to discover your spiritual gift. I know, particularly in the 80s, I don't know, maybe that was just the era that it just hit me in the face. There was all kinds of books and tests and inventories for you to label your spiritual gift. My friends, if you have a book like that, would you do me a favor? Never show it to me. You would benefit if you just threw it away. Why? Well, I say it this way, because we go back to the time when we were children at Christmas time. Oh, what'd you get? That kind of label. Oh, I have this label. I am this, or the Lord has given me this gift. That fuels pride, and it fuels an unwillingness to serve. Oh, I couldn't possibly do that. I don't have that gift. Maybe we should even stop using the word spiritual gift And talk about a spiritual empowerment or being spiritually used of the Lord. We hear these subtle questions passed around to try to figure out what our spiritual gift is. Well, in what ways have you been complimented recently in spiritual matters? Or what do you enjoy the most? Or what do you think you're good at? Put that kind of questioning to bed. That doesn't matter because it's not about you. We're talking about a supernatural work that God does through you. You may have no idea all that God is going to do. Thank you, John the Baptist. He didn't know all that was going to transpire. He simply knew this. I've got to decrease. He must increase. Second point in your conclusion. Affirm this. Every believer has been touched supernaturally so that we are supernaturally justified. Declared righteous in the eyes of God. Not because of anything in us. We haven't deserved it. Haven't merited it in any way. It's simply a declaration. You are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. It's a supernatural work. And with that supernatural justification, we are given the Holy Spirit and He supernaturally indwells us. And He supernaturally empowers us, and He supernaturally chooses to use us for the good of other people. Now, do this. This is where we have to live. First, seek the Lord, heart, mind, soul, strength. If you are a believer in Christ, you belong to Him and you are His bond slave. There is nothing more important than serving Him. Seek Him. Heart, mind, soul, strength. Every moment of your waking hours. And may the Lord give you dreams where you are doing just the same. Secondly, pray to be used. Don't pray for a gift. We might like to be used of the Lord in some flashy, splashy way, but you know, He doesn't always do that. He might use the Jonathans of this world to do more to bring people to Christ than those who are the super gifted. That's the Lord's concern. Just pray to be used. My friends, that's why we gather together every Tuesday night. We're praying that the Lord would use us to accomplish His eternal supernatural work in other people. And fourth, third, look for opportunities. Pursue opportunities. Obey the Lord when He gives you an opportunity to serve Him. Don't worry. Don't even let it cross your mind. Well, is this? Am I using a speaking gift or am I using a serving gift? Am I teaching or am I leading? Don't worry about that. Just look for an opportunity to serve Him. The Lord will use us supernaturally according to His will maybe on a day-by-day basis, a moment-by-moment basis. I am not convinced that the supernatural gifts, the spiritual gifts, are static. That is, that someone is who has a gift of a teacher or leadership is always going to have that to tap into. No, I seek an opportunity, and if whatever that opportunity is, if the Lord chooses to use that, he will use that situation and he will use me to effect supernatural good in someone else. I'm just chasing the opportunity. I'm looking for a way to serve. Doesn't matter if I'm cleaning toilets, wiping a baby's bottom, serving a meal, or leading 500 people on a march. Yeah. I'm just looking for the opportunity. Just looking for a way to serve. And being obedient to that open door. Father, we thank you for the clarity of Scripture once again. You are so faithful to have preserved it for us and to open it up for us so that we see what you have for us. It's so simple, and yet it's so profound. It's amazing that you would choose to use fallen people like me. Oh God, how we thank you for the privilege. And we pray that you would use us by your might, by your power, by your strength to bring many men and women unto faith or help further along others in their walk with Christ. We know, Father, we may not see, we may not sense, we may not be aware in any way of how you are using us. As we are faithful to you, we know you will use us. You say so in your word. We thank you for that assurance and the opportunities we will find even this afternoon. In the holy name of Christ, we pray.